Amen. Good to see you this morning. Grab your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Today is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. It's the time of year where we celebrate the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important week in all of history. This week we'll gather for three very important times of worship today, Palm Sunday, Friday night, Good Friday, next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. The theme of our three-week sermon series for Holy Week this year is the gospel. The gospel is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It is good news. That's what the word gospel means. The Greek word evangelion is news of a great historic event. The news, the good news of Jesus changes everything. It's the greatest news we could ever receive. Evangelion was news that you didn't just hear and forget, oh, okay, that's what happened. No, no, no. You took it in and its listeners were changed by it. Changes us. The good news of Jesus is the good news of gracious acceptance. It focuses on the life of Jesus. Jesus, who is God, who created the world, the Son of the living God, who came into human history as a man, born of a virgin, lived without sin, was tempted in every way as you and I are. We discover the importance of the arrival, the incarnation of Jesus today. News that Jesus died. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I give you what is of first importance. The most important thing, that Jesus died. Not that fact alone, but that he says he died for sins. To be our substitution. Our first parents in the garden, Adam and Eve, substituted themselves for God. They wanted to see what it was like to be God. They bought into the lie. Jesus substituted himself for us as people on the cross that we might be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The substitution, that's Good Friday. Death of Jesus. And then Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. After 3 days in the tomb, Jesus bodily rose to proclaim victory over Satan, sin, death, and hell. Spent more time eating, drinking, fellowshipping, laughing, teaching his people before ascending into heaven. Today he is alive. He reigns over all things, victorious, interceding on behalf of his people. And those who have received his costly grace are assured victory over death in his likeness. This is the gospel, the good news, the evangelion of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. And so we dig into the first leg of that, his life, his the incarnation today. As we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for all that it is, not just the beginning of faith, but all way in making progress in the faith. It's the hub to the wheel of our faith. That everything centers on you. We are dependent on you every step of the way. I pray, Father, you would move in this room, that you would break into areas of our lives where we're clinging to something else, someone else, to be our Savior, to be our hope, our peace, our joy. You'd break into that idolatry and you would you would graciously bring you to the center of our affections, that you would be our God. You would be our joy. And in doing so, we would repent of our sin, of our idolatry, of our self-salvation. We would trust in you alone. Salvation would happen in this place, this day, by your appointment and your time. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to well up with worship, to celebrate the gospel, to celebrate who you are and what you have done. We love you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is Palm Sunday. Today, Palm Sunday marks that triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, beginning these last events in Jesus' life. And in these events, it highlights that Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem is huge, but it highlights more so that Jesus arrived to the world. He put on flesh, the incarnation. To understand this, we look to John. So look to that first chapter, first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The time before time. The Word, Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Breaking into the darkness, Jesus, the Word, who has before time always enjoyed in eternity past fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Trinity in all perfection, the source of life. He is light in the darkness. Look down at verse 14. We see this beautiful definition of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The doctrine of the incarnation. The most amazing news of the Son putting on flesh, coming into our world as a man. Incarnation, big Latin word, middle core of the word, carne, meat. Put on flesh, meat. God who is spirit put on flesh. How did God choose to take on flesh? The same way we take on flesh, conceived, born, grew in the womb, born as a baby. I mean, the journey from his throne, from glory to the flesh of a babe is dependent on the care of parents and is frail and fragile and vulnerable. That's how he came. Like us. Every Christmas we acknowledge the incarnation. But when we acknowledge it, do we really stop to consider the power and what it really means for human history? That even on Palm Sunday, we celebrate his entry. Like, do we get how significant his life is? Because if we downplay that, then we downplay the significance of the cross, and then we downplay the significance of the resurrection. So we need to see big the significance of the incarnation. That God chose not just to send us a note. He didn't just punch out an email to us. He didn't reveal himself to us in the shadowy image on the back of a Corona Extra box shaped like a fish. Like this guy thought he saw. Show the backside of this little fish-shaped box. There he is, Jesus' face. How lame is that? I mean, we're looking for Jesus all over, and we miss the centrality of who he is and what he's done. We look to stuff like this. This is madness. Jesus put on flesh, Son of God in a body like yours and mine. We can ditch that. We don't need that anymore. Why does this matter? Why is the incarnation important? Why is it important that he didn't just send a message or this little like, you know, thing, but he took on flesh. He's there. Why? Because you can touch flesh. You can wrap your arms around it and feel its heartbeat. When looking for a sacrifice for the sins of men, you can pierce flesh and it will bleed. You can put it on an altar and it will burn. You can nail it to a cross. So it is essential that we understand how game-changing it is that the real God, God, Son of God, put on flesh. It's not a hologram. It's not an idea. It's real. Happened. See how mind-blowing, how amazing it is at its core. Because if we don't, if it remains just on the surface, again, we diminish the life of Christ. We diminish the cross of Christ. We diminish the resurrection. The Advent at Christmas is what the season of that we call Christmas. And that word Advent means the arrival, the coming. So Jesus arrives to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. And as we see his arrival, we think of his arrival, his arrival. That's what I want to do today. The foretelling of the incarnation goes way back. We see it all the way back to the beginning of our story of mankind in the garden, the rebellion of Adam and Eve. God steps between them and Satan and declares war on Satan, and in the same breath declares victory over Satan. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the seed of the woman. He's speaking of the one to be born. You will bruise him, but he will crush you. He will defeat you, is what it says, Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, the coming of Jesus to live, die, and resurrect, to conquer death for his people. The second foretelling of the incarnation, we see major one. I'm going to look at some of the major ones. Isaiah 7:14 sheds additional light on the details. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That doesn't happen. And shall call his name Emmanuel. So not every day that a child is born to a virgin. It actually only happened once. That's why it's a great miracle. That's why it's powerful. His name Emmanuel means God with us. The first clue we're looking for is a man, male son, born of a woman. And oh yeah, by the way, that mother will be a young virgin woman. Third clue comes in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to do something absolutely significant in you. You shall come forth for me. From you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. The Hebrew translates Ancient of Days from eternity past. Someone's going to come from eternity past through you, Bethlehem. So we're looking for a son born of a woman who's a virgin in this little town of Bethlehem. Think like Glenville. That's the point. Small, tiny, insignificant compared to big cities. The work of God through these very unique circumstances, his providence, his plan. Then fourth, Malachi 3:1, behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Finally, 400 years before the birth of Christ, the incarnation, this prophecy is given. Send my messenger, a reference to John the Baptizer, Jesus' odd cousin, that he will prepare a way for the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the temple. The temple's destroyed in 70 AD. No temple since for 2,000 years. That means the coming of this Messiah is before that time to fulfill this prophecy. And then finally, in Luke chapter 1, the book we're reading together as a family and through the New Testament right now, verse 30 and 31, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." His name is Jesus. His name is not Jesus Christ. His last name is not Christ. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. Like my title is pastor. My name is Joshua. A name that actually has roots connected back to the name of Jesus, because Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. That's the name of Jesus. Yahweh, God saves. That's his name. His title, Christ, Christos, is translated to be understood as the anointed royal figure. In the Hebrew, it's translated Messiah, the Redeemer foretold in all of Jewish history, the one promised to be the Redeemer. Royal Redeemer, Christ. Yahweh saves, Jesus. Christ, the one God promised, the one the prophecies all spoke of, the hope of the world. And I'm here to tell you today that he has come in flesh. And for this, we praise God. The New Testament reveals to us that God, in his providential timing, worked all of this to be. Mary gave birth to Jesus in the town of Bethlehem just at the right time, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. A woman who was a virgin gave birth to Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, in Bethlehem before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is truly good news. The promised Redeemer has come. You would think the fanfare for his arrival would be off the charts. And there was times where it was, but there's also times where it wasn't. People didn't really get it. I mean, because he came not the way you think the King of Kings would come. He came in humility, as a humble babe in a manger in a remote town, and no fanfare, paparazzi, and it was, he grew up the son of a blue collar carpenter. Just everyday Joe. Later on, he was said to have many times not had a place to lay his head. As his ministry began, the crew he gathered was not the best of the best. It was not a SEAL Team 6. It was a random group of average Joes who also came from humble past backgrounds, fishermen. He's constantly ridiculed. He's constantly used by people for what they gave him. Not for who he was. See, the contrast of Christ's rule, his reign, his arrival is significant. We see it on Palm Sunday. And so let's look for a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 19. New Testament. Gospels. I want to read to you 20 through 38. 28 through 38. Luke 19, 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they went where they were sent and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is the entry of the King, but not a typical entry of a king into a city in that day. In that day, Pilate ruled over Jerusalem. It was his domain. He was the Roman governor. Pilate's superior was Caesar. There was a few times a year where the Jewish people would gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate the most significant holidays together. The Romans were in charge to rule over Jerusalem. So during these celebrations, the Jews came in such mass that they would have greatly outnumbered the Roman leadership that was there. This was great cause of concern for Pilate, the Roman governor, because unrest could easily happen, and then what? It would have been a stressful time. Pilate lived in a mansion in Caesarea, and during these festivals, specifically on this week, the week of unleavened bread, the Passover, Pilate would march into Jerusalem in order to keep order and rule, to use his heavy hand to keep people in line. So he didn't waste one bit of this. The entry was significant. The procession of his authority into the city was huge. It began with the Roman emblem, the eagle, first out front. Behind the eagle was a procession of Roman soldiers carrying etchings of the Caesars to remind the people of the power and the rule and the domination of Rome over them, to put them in their place. They marched with metal shields, pounding on them, making sounds to make the people uncomfortable, to make their presence known as they marched in. "Don't get out of line. We are here," is what they're saying as they pound on these metal shields. Pilate would have entered then on a horse, a huge stallion, a symbol of power and authority and strength and military conquest. This is the procession of Pilate coming in on Palm Sunday, on that week, from the west. From the east was a way different procession. Luke 19 describes the entry from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley. Man riding on the back of a donkey. People laying their cloaks, palm branches on the ground, singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Woo, that's a big statement to refer to him as the King. When Pilate was just around the corner. Luke 19, look at 39 through 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." To understand what that means, there's a bunch of stones, a bunch of graves right there on the Mount of Olives, because the Jewish people knew of the prophecy and the belief that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem to raise the dead, all the good Jews who had died. They believed that he would lead them into Jerusalem, where then he would create peace and harmony and prosperity for them. That was the understanding. So they all wanted to be buried right there next to this entry to Jerusalem. So you with me? You kind of picture that? So the Pharisees tell them to be quiet. And Jesus basically says, "Hey, I'm the Messiah who raises these people from the dead." He proclaims who he is in that. And the Pharisees certainly knew because of the tradition what he was talking about in that statement. It's a very clearly understood thing. And he's not walking into the city. He's riding on a donkey, fulfilling another great prophecy told in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt. Foal of a donkey. Foal of a donkey. Jesus, he's using the donkey to also say, hey, I'm the guy you've been waiting for. Now, back to Luke 19, look at verse 41, the next verse. He approached Jerusalem, he sees the city, and it says he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you up on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not realize the time of God's coming to you. He's talking about the demise of the city. It would happen 70 years later. The result of the people being focused on the wrong kingdom. Thinking he's going to come in, roll into the city, make, you know, get rid of this Roman rule and take it all back. Get it back the way it used to be. Kind of sounds familiar to a lot of the sentiment of our people in our time. And Jesus says, you're missing the truth. You're missing the peace that I bring, the kingdom I'm bringing. And he's weeping over it. Zechariah wrote about this in the next verse, Zechariah 9:10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, Jesus, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. He's talking about the restoration of his eternal kingdom. The demise of the city and the restoration of the eternal kingdom. But the people were just focused on the rising up of the city, looking for a ruler to come in and just do that, just deal with the temporary issues, the current modern day stuff. So Pilate's coming in from the west, proclaiming his war abilities, power and stature. Jesus coming in from the east, he's proclaiming peace, new beginnings. Jesus' kingdom's totally different than the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man is about self-authority and power and self-exaltation. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace and restoration. God exaltation. Jesus' parade is for the humble who enjoy him rather than the parade of Pilate, who is for the proud who enjoy themselves. What a difference. The incarnation of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday is the celebration that Jesus came off of his throne, humbled himself, physically entered human history through the womb of Mary, the young virgin. He came as a man. He lived a sinless life, willingly and purposefully went to the cross to die on the behalf of his people, to be their atonement. We need to see the humility, the movement of Jesus from honor to the flesh, from extravagance to poverty. This is an important piece of the gospel. He entered human history as a missionary. This teaches us, it models for us. He entered into another culture. He abided and moved into their language, their food, their customs, their style. He contextualized, he incarnated into it. That is our God. He's giving us an example, his people, how we are to do the same, not removing ourselves from those that we don't understand or those we don't like, but to incarnate, to contextualize, to get to know these peoples, this world around us, to move into it as a bright light. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He should have been worshipped, but he was cursed and spat upon. He let it go. He should have been paraded around as king, but he was disrespected, but he let it go. He should have been obeyed, but he was disobeyed, but he let it go. He let go of his rights to humble himself. Made himself nothing, it says. Poor, homeless, single. Didn't experience many of the pleasures of this time and space that you and I get so excited about. Made himself nothing. Set aside his rights, taking the form of a servant, literally a slave. Became humble to fulfill his mission. As we are called to be humble, to fulfill our mission in his power. I mean, think about the power of this. Our God became a man. Christ took on flesh, lived without sin. Although he was tempted in every way as you and I were, it says in Hebrews 4. He then went to the cross willingly to take on our deserved wrath, the penalty due us. You and I deserve to die, to be sentenced, to be judged, to be tormented in hell forever. That's why in John 1, it's called grace. Because we don't deserve it. But he came. He arrived. He took on flesh. He did this for us. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is about us trying to find or reconcile ourselves to God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about Jesus and what he did. We testify of news about Jesus. We worship Jesus. Only he can reconcile us to God. It's totally different. It's way better than religion. Religion leads to pride or despair. Pride, because when you try real hard and you do good, then you get arrogant. You're not humble like Jesus. But then if you fail to the expectations that you've lifted up or think that you have to fulfill, you're grieved, you're sad because you're not good enough. And Jesus alone gives us both joy and humility at the same time. That's what Jesus gives. Humility to know that we can't save ourselves, and joy in the truth that he came to save us. That on the cross, he said, it is finished. We grab hold of that in joy, humility. This is why it's so necessary that Jesus came in flesh. Let's look at that. Why is it necessary? Because without Jesus' birth, there is no new birth for you and I. The aim of the new birth is to enable us to believe in the incarnate Jesus. If there's no birth of Jesus, there's no one to believe in. John 1:5, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The aim of the new birth. So faith in Jesus Christ is the first evidence of the new birth, but it's not the only reason. The incarnation is necessary for a new birth. The incarnation of the Son of God is necessary because he lived the life that is able to atone, to substitute ours. He said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That in him in union with him, we have life. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to propitiate our sins, to defer our sins, because he took on the deserved wrath. He sent him. He came. Jesus' perfect life is necessary because he's the only one who could be the perfect atonement, the perfect payment for all of our sins, past, present, future, so that we could forever be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 2:17, summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament, says this so well. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. The incarnation is necessary. His arrival that makes salvation possible is a critical part of the gospel that we must understand and celebrate. And so I ask this, why is this good news? Why is the incarnation of Jesus good news? And the answer is Hosanna. We looked at Luke. I want to look at the other three gospels briefly and their brief accounts of the proclamation of the people as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. Look with me first at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, 12 through 15. I'm just going to run through each of these gospel accounts real quick. There's a few verses each. John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's John's testimony, John's account. Matthew's account is in chapter 21, 8 through 11. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And then finally in Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, 9 through 10, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. This one phrase shouted by the people as the Messiah rides into Jerusalem. We see three different statements. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And just the simple proclamation of Hosanna. To understand this moment on Palm Sunday, I want to give us a quick little lesson in Greek and Hebrew because it's very unique to this word, Hosanna. I pray it gives you a new way and reason to praise him today as we close. The New Testament was first written in Greek. You don't have the Greek in front of you because you don't know how to read Greek. So you have the English translation of the Greek. The Old Testament is first written in Hebrew. What is unique about the word Hosanna is that the English translators to come up with that word Hosanna, they just put together those letters, H-O-S-A-N-N-A, to make the sound of the Greek word. That's how they translated it. That's how the English translates the Greek. What's cool is that's how the Greek translates the Hebrew. In the Greek, the word Hosanna, the writers used, was not a Greek word, Hosanna, but was simply Greek letters to the sound of a Hebrew phrase. The men who wrote the New Testament in Greek did the same thing to the Hebrew word that the English translators did to the Greek word. So our English word Hosanna comes from the Greek word Hosanna, which comes from the Hebrew word Yashana. The Hebrew phrase is found in only one place in all of the Old Testament. One verse. Yashana. Psalm 118, verse 25. Where when you read it in the English, it means, it translates, save us, please. It's a cry for help. Like when you were real little and you didn't know how to swim and you fell in the pool and you came up for air and you said, save me, please. I don't want to swim. Yashana. Yashana. Psalm 118:25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Does this next phrase sound familiar? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Something happened to this phrase over time. Its meaning began to change over the years. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The psalmist who writes Yashana, save us please, almost that word's not even almost finished out of the mouth before it's acknowledged who's going to do the saving. He who comes in the name of the Lord. But over centuries, the word Yashana stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews, and instead it became a shout of hope and exultation. It stopped meaning save, please, and it started meaning salvation is coming. They could see. So not now you're not just in the pool yelling, help, please, but you see the lifeguard coming. And so Yashana takes on a different form. It's salvation is coming. Salvation. Hooray. It's coming. That's what they're shouting. On Palm Sunday. Salvation is coming. It's arrived. When people stood that day on the side of the road, they shouted like teenage girls at a boy band concert in the 80s. They were elated. Hosanna. To the Son of David, meaning the Son of David is our salvation. Hooray for the King. Salvation belongs to the King. Look, he's here. Hosanna. Hosanna. But the problem was they were so abused by taxation and the rule of Rome over them that in their minds, in that moment, what they thought Jesus was coming to do was to take the city back. And kick Pilate to the curb and make it sound and healthy and enjoyable again. They were thinking temporary. They were thinking the here and now, just like we can get so caught up in this. We want someone new in office. We just want our America or our state or our city to go back to the way it used to be. You know, you just want someone to come in and just make it good again. So a lot of our hopes and our, we just want that temporary savior, that temporary fix. And I pray if you came in these doors this morning and you're just looking for just that temporary fix, you're looking too short-sighted. On Palm Sunday, we look to Jesus' arrival. We're looking to him coming to make all things new, to bring in a new kingdom. He was coming not just to bring temporary solutions or patches or policy remixes. He was coming to bring life to that which was dead. To find what was totally and utterly lost in the darkness. And instead of climbing up on the throne, he was falsely accused, beaten, lied about, condemned to death. Much of them who screamed Hosanna as all that went down. And we're just, oh, you didn't do it. You didn't bring me the temporary stuff I wanted. We're the very people who said, crucify him. He's no good. He's no good to us. Crucify him. Some people will come to the church looking for the temporary fixes. And when the prosperity gospel that they're looking for isn't what they hear or find, they leave. We're guilty of crying out for prosperity gospel. Fixes to our temporary circumstances. But thank God for Jesus Christ, that despite ourselves, God had a plan. Amen. For true salvation. We have a God that rode on the back of a lowly donkey into the city on Palm Sunday, knowing that he was bringing to his enemies salvation, new life, eternal life. Not just new politics or new social stability. He was saving them from eternal death. So when we sing now, Hosanna, post his life, death, and resurrection, we sing salvation has come. Amen? Salvation has come. Let us make Hosanna very personal today. Let us make it our praise, our confidence in Jesus alone, that even as we struggle through the temporary circumstances, his new kingdom is solidified in victory, sealed. And for those who repent of sin and self and trust in him alone, who are saved or his or his people, we are forever going to sing praise to the one who was slain in our place. Praise to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation has come. Let's pray. Father, you are working in this place, stirring in hearts, clarifying, moving, correcting lies, bringing truth, speaking to souls. I pray, Lord God, that we would join with the rest of our family around the world this morning on Palm Sunday. Join with the angels who are the highest, Hosanna in the highest. Join with them the song of salvation, that salvation has come in Jesus, his life, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. Change hearts this morning, God, that we would repent and trust in you, that we would worship you out of the overflow of all that you have done and are doing. We sing to you, Lord. We leave this place singing to you, Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation has come. Amen. Stand with us as we sing.